had a similar venture where the idea was to bridge the gap. We spent two series, six different weeks, talking about things such as homosexuality, sexual identity. We spoke on racism, as I said a moment ago. We spoke on worldview and politics, social justice, and other topics alike, weighty topics, the value of life. Then we decided that we would move into and show how these issues are affecting the way that the church now thinks, the way that culture views and approaches many of those topics is permeating its way into the church itself. And so when we began 3 weeks ago to begin to look at doctrines internally within the church, the idea was that we wanted to bridge the gap. We wanted to show how from culture, again, one is flowing into the other. And so we began by looking at how relativism now has crept into the church itself. Guys, why don't you come on up, Dean? Rick, come on up. You can grab your spot, grab your bottle of water, and get yourself prepped. We looked at how relativism has crept into the church. We looked at the movement of the ecumenical movement as it was introduced as ecumenism, the idea of ecumenism, and you don't have any idea. Syncretism is a good one. We'll go with that one at the moment, because the other one is not going to find its way into my brain. The plurality of culture, of all being equal, all being of the same, all being of the same goal and the same purpose, and now it's finding its way into the church, and the church is finding that it's about oneness, it's about unity. And we saw, though, that what is being spoken in some of the church is not true biblical unity. And then last week, we looked at the idea of subjective experientialism, subjective Christianity or experientialism, and how this relativism is guiding our thought. It's pervading how we believe that the Lord speaks to us, the purpose of Scripture, the place of Scripture in our life, the purpose of the church in our life, and how our idea of what is true ultimately has become the standard by which we measure what is true. And so as you can see, many of what we covered, the nuances of what we covered within culture, we are now seeing the effects of it here within the church. So what I'd like to do today, I'm going to just roll through some of the arguments and the delusions. We've been using both of those terminologies. The arguments being, again, that which culture is saying what is true, and the delusion is the result of that. What are the ideologies or perhaps the effects of this argument that we're seeing and experiencing? So I want to give you just a little bit of information, and then we're going to launch in this together. The first is that, as we've done in the weeks prior, we have a phone number here. You are welcome if you would prefer not to take the microphone and speak out loud. You can text your questions to this phone number right here. We will state them, and we will do our best to answer those questions. So you have that. So the first, again, that we went through is relativism within the church. This did not have a particular argument. This teaching did not state a plausible argument explicitly, and delusion. As such, it builds a bridge between the arguments in culture and those that are now deluding the church, as I said a moment ago. So this one was a little bit different from our normal format. The root of the very plausible and sounding arguments and the resultant delusions we've been looking into is relativism itself. In the most basic sense, relativism states that there is no objective, external standard for measuring truth or falsehood of a given statement. So that was the first week. And then again, we moved into ecumenism. And the argument of ecumenism said this: as Christ is one, so the Christian mission is one. Again, this is the argument that we're hearing within the church. Legitimate diversity, however, should not be confused with the existing divisions between Christians that obscure the one Christ and hinder the one mission. Mission is the unity of all humankind. And the resultant delusion is this, that ecumenical unity is not unity as defined by Scripture, and must be diminished, if not completely redefined orthodoxy, the church, and even the gospel itself in order to be achieved. And then last week, again, subjective Christianity, the argument was that the way I experience God and the way he leads me and speaks to me is personal and cannot be questioned or judged by anyone else. How many times have you heard that or experienced that statement? And the delusion is this: it's now considered unloving, divisive, and judgmental to question the source or biblical basis of a person's spiritual experience. Yeah, wow. So we welcome your questions. If you were a part of Capital City Church this week on Realm, I put some more detailed outline notes. Unfortunately, I apologize, we don't have any printed this morning, but you can access them through your phone or your tablet. You can take a look at those if that would be helpful for you to guide some of your questions. And then, as I also said this week on Realm, we have some questions for you as we've been processing it as elders. We'd like to wrap our time up with just asking three probing questions and dialogue around that as well. So we'll get to those towards the end. At this time, we'll have this microphone. We ask that you would please, if you would like to ask a question, raise your hand. We'll get you the microphone. We'll only ask questions in the microphone for the sake of the recording. And it's going to be pretty much however we want to go for it. So if anyone likes to kick it off, we have the microphone here.
Yeah, in view of all the delusions that are existing in the church out there as a whole, what keywords, concepts would you share with us that we should be aware of so that we could judge very succinctly, very specifically, where they may be deviating from the truth?
Yeah, I think one of the words is that is always a telltale sign for me is when somebody says, well, it's been my experience. Whenever I hear that lead in, I usually begin to say, I wonder what that means. Especially when they start talking about, you know, what they understand about God. You begin to talk with somebody about this is God, this is the truth, and they'll say something like, well, my experience is. That's kind of a thing that perks up. The other thing that for ecumenism is simply unity for mission. Anything that says that Christ is not divided, as soon as I hear that phrase, I begin to dig around. Case in point, this week I was looking at colleges to try and get some master's work done, and I was working on digging down into this one college that you guys know of, Western, and I found out that they are directly related to the WCC, which is the World Council of Churches, and their statement is they basically said that the church is must be undivided because Christ is undivided, and we have affirmed that the open questions of the Reformation have now been answered. That was their statement. No, I'm talking about Western up in... Oh, it's based in Portland. This is a branch. I don't know. I didn't dig down that deep. That'd be a good question. Okay.
Kathy, I'm sorry. Did you? I didn't hear you. Just what does that mean? The open questions of the Reformation are now answered.
Yeah, that's a big one. What is happening right now in this idea of unity is that the first thing that they have to do is we spoke about a couple weeks ago is that they have to attack Orthodox Christianity. They have to attack, and what Rick talked about is that they have to bring a relative concept into Orthodox. which diminishes the absolutes of them. So it removes the absolutes. Now they make statements like this. You are saved by grace through faith because of Jesus. That's a wrong statement. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. So they do these subtle little nuances which bring the absolute truth of the gospel back away, muddy the water, and then make the things that... So unity of the gospel has to do with faith and orthodoxy, right teaching, that we understand who Jesus is and what the gospel is correctly. The Reformation broke away from the Catholic Church because of those very issues, 5 points, 5 solas, and the biggest one was justification by faith, right? Well, the Catholic Church is now saying that those don't matter. As a matter of fact, one of the main cardinals of the Catholic Church is saying that justification by faith alone is no longer an issue for the church. They're actually saying that. So now we have Protestants picking up on that and saying the open questions of the Reformation, which the questions that the Reformation ask, this is wrong, which really it wasn't a question. It just basically said, this is wrong, this is wrong, and this is wrong. They're now saying that, oh, no, they're now answered and they're either no longer relevant, or the question that was dividing has now been answered for the sake of unity.
I'm going to go back to Bob's question just for a minute. It's interesting. I think what's happening is that there's two different streams of delusion. One is originating in the charismatic Pentecostal movements, and the other is originating in the conservative, even reformed churches. The delusion in the charismatic Pentecostal movement, of course, is the false Holy Spirit subjective experiential Christianity. What would, you know, clue you to that would be the thought that it's all about experiencing, feeling, that subjective thinking. Of course we experience God. Of course we have emotions, and that's God-given. It's good. It's not to say those are not good, but it's to say that our faith is not based on our feeling. Our faith, we're not to pursue emotional experiences as a means of understanding how spiritual growth is maybe taking place, whether or not it is. And the other stream, the delusion, is the questions of the intolerance now towards racial issues and biases in the church, the social justice issues. Those are hugely being debated in the conservative reformed camp. And those actually accepting them, liberal Christians have always accepted homosexuality and what we would consider to be egalitarian thinking. That's always been in the liberal churches. But what's happening now in the conservative churches is they're embracing even the gender confusion of, you know, whether or not it's acceptable now. Can we have homosexuals and all that in the church and accept it and identify that way? The race issue is huge now in the conservative church, taking up the case of what they feel is bias. And, of course, the social justice issue is huge. So it's kind of in two different, it's interesting, there's two different streams of delusion that are, when we're right in the middle as our kind of church, we kind of get hammered from both of them if we are not careful, which is really, really interesting. So I think once we've educated ourselves more and more on what the delusion, what the arguments are, and we identify the delusions, then you're going to be able to say, ah, that's where this is coming from.
I have a question. Last week, Rick, you said that you believed revival was sovereign. Then you said there's nothing you can do to orchestrate it. I have always believed that us praying, the church praying, was a key to revival. We used to do that. Can you elaborate on your understanding of revival?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Revival is sovereignly the work of God. It cannot be provoked, manipulated, or orchestrated by man. But we can prepare our hearts, pray for it, and we should, asking God, just as we would in any other area where we trust the sovereignty of God, to move. And my complaint with what is happening, and particularly what I identified last week, was the Bethel movement and the Jesus culture movement, which has come out of Bethel in our own city that we are in now. And it's affecting our city, by the way, hugely. The pastors in the city have bought into this, many of them, is that there's some way we can create an atmosphere for revival. And really what it is a false atmosphere. It's a subjective, emotional, experiential atmosphere that they are calling revival. And so they've created a whole culture, if you would, of what they believe revival is, and they are then exporting that. And so it's become now not true revival. If you will study revivals, you see that they did begin sovereignly, often in prayer meetings, many times with young people coming together praying. But there were characteristics, earmarks of true revival always. One of them is that people get saved as mass salvations that begin to just take place sovereignly. The second thing is there's a great sense of the holiness of God. And repentance happens. And it's something that you can't create. Only God can do it. So I think what's happening now in many of our, in the churches, and especially even in Sacramento and in other cities like ours, is that there is a false culture of revival that is being propagated as being true revival. I believe we should pray for it. I believe we should prepare our own hearts to be used of God. We should set ourselves apart to God. But I'm against the thought that we can have a culture of revival in our own midst through certain things that we do, the way that we have our lights, the kind of music that we play, and the emotion that is evoked through what we're doing outwardly. That's not revival. That's just something other than that, something man-made. So, yeah.
I'm going to interject my own question. Do they have numbers for how many people have gotten saved at Bethel, at Jesus Culture? Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, if that's what the I personally, when I saw the video last week, didn't see any of that part of the gospel of reaching those that did not know Jesus. Do they even in your study and looking, do they even discuss that? I don't see evangelism as being the driving force.
No, it isn't. It's bringing heaven to earth. It's a presence culture. It's creating the what they call the presence, and they say it's the presence of God. I would argue that it isn't. They're not given to that thinking of evangelism. Per se. I'm not saying they wouldn't preach that,
right?
That they believe in that, but that's not their focus by any means. It's much more the experience, heaven coming to earth. Yeah. And they call that the kingdom, which isn't really the kingdom either, in my mind. And I have it pretty clear in my mind.
So just to be clear in what you're saying, they don't evaluate the ends of their activities as members who have made a confession of faith, a life demonstrating sanctification, you know, the things that we see as core in this body, as some sort of the fruit of a true salvation. They're not trying to evaluate that. They're not trying. That's not their end point.
No, I would say it is not. They would say that they want that, I'm sure, but that is not their end point. Their end point is the mobilization of young people to take what they believe is this culture out. And it is a subjective experience very oftentimes it's extra biblical much of the time in its orientation. So no, it would not be the other by any means. It's experiencing God. It's the supernatural school of ministry. You know, it's all the things that go along with it that they do.
I think it's important to say that when you asked the question, you said, do they count their conversions, or what was the exact question? Salvations. Yeah, I do.
Well, they have big, huge churches.
And they, the other
That's
thing,
their fruit, in their mind.
Yeah, I think the thing is that when you said that, the very first thing I thought of is define what you're asking that. Because that's what that's what all of these movements are doing. They're redefining what this means. So in their mind, they've defined it as an experiential encounter. So they would probably number it in the thousands. But I would, as a person who really hangs on to the orthodox truth of Christianity, would say, well, how many of those are still converted 6 weeks from now? Because I think that's where you have to, if you're going to number, that's where you have to number. Does that make sense?
Well, there's a lot of shipwrecked lives, too, that have resulted from that. As I was talking about last week, there's a lot of people that have gotten disillusioned, physically ill, sometimes even emotionally, breakdowns and mental types of things. Because they're dabbling with demons. I mean, that's a strong statement. I know it is, controversially strong, but they are dabbling in the demonic in many areas.
It seems to me that another dynamic that's going on here is the tension between truth and grace. There's some churches that stress the truth to the point that the drawback can be that they can be led to legalism. Likewise, on the other side, in the grace church, I see a lot of what we're speaking about here, how that could lead to compromise and to compromise of the truth and kind of walking away from it. What are your thoughts about that?
I don't think you can have grace without truth, is the way that I look at it. You have to have both together. There are both those realities that happen right now. I mean, we know people that have walked away from Reformed churches because it's all about the specifics of the teaching. And there's very little grace involved there. But at the same time, we see a lot of times in the grace movement where there's a total dispensing with truth. Because God is love. And how could a loving God send anybody to hell? See, that's a slippery slope. So you can't, yeah.
Yeah, I think both of those words are misdefined oftentimes too. I think you're dealing with wrong understandings of what grace really is in many cases. And like Dean said, you can never separate it from truth. And when you say truth, what do you mean by truth? I mean, the subjective experience, my experience is what truth is, or is it the Word of God and the Word of God alone? So if you're preaching truth, you're going to preach grace from the Word of God. And if you're preaching grace, it's going to be grounded in the truth of the Word of God.
And most of the times, grace means permissive nowadays. We teach grace, which means there's no rules.
Sloppy agape.
It's antinomianism. It's the absence of any restraint. We're under grace. We can just, whatever. Don't wear me down with your rules. Oh. Try that in marriage.
So practically, I got another question. You see a guy... They lay hands on him. He's been sick. He's healed. How do you know if that's God or not?
if he's healed?
Yeah.
Whether God healed him or not?
Yeah, because the Bible says that even Satan
lays hands on him.
Okay.
So like if you laid hands on him and he got healed, I believe it was God.
But if you didn't know, let's say it's just this guy, right? Or you watch videos on YouTube all the time and you see that stuff, how are you going to know?
Well, you may not know for a while.
Okay.
I mean, one way you could find out right away would be to ask the guy, if you didn't know him, what he believed. Ask, just get some perspective on who he was. And if you found out that he was had some wacko theology, or that he was some, you know, his life was not in order in a very serious way, then you could go, I'm wondering what the root of this is. But if he was a Christian, he confessed Christ, and he seemed to be healthy and sane, then, yeah, it's probably the Lord. Because God does heal, and there are false signs and wonders, too. But what did Jesus say? You will know them by what? Their fruit. So it's not the words they say. It's not even the fact that they're doing it. It's the fruit of their life long-term and the fruit of ministry that you can tell the genuineness of where it's come from.
And let's not remove the idea of discernment as well, and community. The more that I'm growing in this, the more that I understand that there's a real need for this. Okay? Because you may see something, right? But what did the Bereans do when they were presented with something they weren't sure about? They went as a group together and they said, what is this? And then they understood it to be right. And we try to Lone Ranger it so much because of our Christianity. Well, you know, that was really a good miracle. I'm going to go to that church. But if you talk to anybody, if you sat down with your group and said, hey, I saw this, what do you think? Let's get the scriptures out. Let's see what this is. What's your spirit telling you? It's hard to define discernment. But there's a knower that God gives us. And if it starts going off, you probably should listen to it.
And there is such a gift as discernment of spirits. It's a supernatural endowment from the Holy Spirit to where you are able to recognize, in fact, the source of whatever is happening.
They're all coming in. So if you have... What was your topic?
So I'm involved with worship. I listen to a lot of worship music. I love worship music. I'm always trying to find the next, you know, songs that are building up and blah, blah, blah. But I can get caught up in a lot of the Jesus culture and all these things. And Matt and I have discussed this on numerous occasions about listening to songs. And Bobby had asked, like, what are some of the phrases or things that we can be aware of? So same thing with worship music. What are some things that kind of red flag it for you? Like, I don't know if I want to bring this to the church. I don't know if I should be listening to this, that kind of thing.
Yeah, that's actually a really good question, because I think, so there's a couple levels there. One is that when I am assessing what we will sing collectively, there's a different depth of assessment that I make than what I personally ingest, what brings me a sense of, you know, reverence and worship and awe of his holiness. So on the corporate level, it has to, first and foremost, like, those trigger things are when it sings, when it's man-centric, which we've been guilty of singing many songs, because the reality is that our own hearts, we cry out for things with our hearts, but sometimes we cry out for things that God's already done. And so oftentimes we find that when it's man-centric, when it's a lot about, I long for this, or would you come and empower me, or would you do this for me, we're asking the Lord to do something he's already done. So by staying away from that, first and foremost, the result of that is that Christ-centered worship is what happens. We sing of what is true unto him. We sing of his nature, his character, what is unique to him, his holiness, etc. And when then sung rightly, we have the right perspective. And then ourselves are seen in light of who he is. So when we sing about us, it's in the right perspective because it's either resultant of what we've sung or have professed to be true, if I'm articulating that well. Now, for my own life personally, this might be actually maybe one of you guys would be better to answer it because I don't do well separating the two from each other. When I'm listening to that music, it's because it's not just, you know, that I'm doing R&D on worship music, but it's I long for something that is deep. I long to hear truths articulated in a way that might be unique or brings from a perspective that I hadn't quite thought of before. So the more I know of God, the deeper my love and intimacy and understanding of him is, the deeper theologically I want my worship to be. So what I listen to personally is pretty much everything that we sing here on a Sunday, and not really much else than that. I am way prone to emotional response to music. I've cried at music concerts before. I'm a feeler of music. When I play, I feel music. So because of that, I can listen to, let's just take Jesus culture music, which is dynamically really fantastic. Lots of guitars, great drums, super spiffy bass riffs, and that gets me excited because I love that kind of music. But that's when I have to realize, okay, why am I listening to it? Is it to get myself all jazzed up? Because I can do that too with various kinds of music. Or is it because I'm wanting to feast and feed my soul on what is deeper and more theologically true? Hillsong worship has just gone off the deep end. It's like an inch deep and a mile wide. And you'll hear lots of singing of the love of God. You know, great is your love. You are love. I mean, that's like the most common theme through all this worship is God's love. But where is the songs of deep profundity of, you know, the deep promises of God and all the things that we search out here as a church? So that was a long answer to your question. I hope that was well.
Bass player didn't agree with the super spiffy bass riffs. And he was shaking his head vigorously.
Really? Oh, there's no spiffy Jesus culture riffs. You're right, actually. It's not. It's really straightforward.
Oh,
it's
yeah,
guitar.
It was Jesus culture, yeah.
It's guitar driven. Yeah. It's sexy guitar riffs.
Which question I want to ask, actually. how do I say? Is there any room for, you know, Christians of different stripes, you know, who basically believe in the core truth about Christ, you know, and our salvation, you know, but coming together for any purpose, you know, common goals, while acknowledging that they have some differences in their beliefs, you know, where could that fit in?
Yes, absolutely. And again, Ephesians 4, Paul says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says, there is one Lord, one Father, one baptism. He goes through the what we do have. And he says, maintain the unity of that. So there is a place for prayer together with those that are of that same faith completely. There's a place for activity in the cities, doing things together, I believe. To be working together towards an end. Yes, absolutely. There's even a place to, well, that's another issue I won't get into. But yes, in answer to that, absolutely, there is a place for that. So the last thing you want to do is become, you know, sectarian and isolationist and, you know, we're the only ones with the truth and we don't want to be contaminated by anybody. No, that's not what we're saying. You know, we have fellowship. We have what we hold in common in Christ with many others, and we love our brothers and our sisters in the city. Mm-hmm. But we refuse to compromise the truth in order to have unity, what is called unity. And so when I go to a prayer meeting in a large context with a lot of different pastors, I don't expect them to pray the way I pray. I don't expect them to think when they pray what I would think is important. I know they're going to come from different perspectives, and I can accept that. And so I honor that, and there's a place for that. If we all love the Lord Jesus and we're committed to the truth of who he is, yes, amen.
Can I ask one more? Anyway, yes, just to, I'm trying to think how to formulate it, but I've been just thinking about the question of, you know, racial discrimination and all that. And, you know, we've been talking about how it's, you know, the goal needs to be, or we need to realize that we're united in Christ, you know, and not let there be these racial divisions or division in the church over racial concerns or justice, you know. But do you think that there's a need to really try to still, I mean, obviously, I think you would agree with this, to acknowledge real hurts and experiences people have had and try to really understand perspectives mm-hmm. better without making that the main thing or something that divides us, but yet really working on, I think it's just really about loving your neighbor and really trying to understand people who have had a different experience.
Mm-hmm. That is such an important question. It's so hard to, because what I found myself even this week asking the Lord, because of how I am wired and because of how I think and because of my uncompromising heart, I don't ever want to be seen to be indifferent, unloving, not understanding, not compassionate towards what people are experiencing. How do we hold to the truth without compromising it and yet stay soft-hearted and willing to say yes? I think I shared with you the, and I don't want to take too long, but a young black man sharing his experiences, what it was like to be a black man. You know, he's a pastor, and how it feels as a black man to walk down the street and to know that people are afraid of you. And I sat and listened to him, and I thought in my mind and my heart, Lord, I do not know what that feels like. And I did have empathy for him. I did care that he feels that way. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to then go to the extreme of saying that there's a sin in the church that needs to be repented of by all white people. I'm not going to do that. So how do we hold those things in tension? Only by the Holy Spirit's, the grace of God, and the truth of the Lord in our hearts. And I think that's what we have to really strive for. To love the homosexual. To love those that are struggling with same-sex attraction. To truly care about what they're feeling. To care about the brokenhearted because of their past sin. Not to condemn them. Not to say, well, you're reaping what you... No. To love people. But to still speak the truth in love. It's a hard thing to do. And the church isn't very good at doing that at large. Yeah. But we need to be. Amen.
Yeah, amen.
We need to be as a people. And that's one of the reasons we're doing what we're doing in these teachings, is to help us see the subtlety of, and the nuance of these things.
We got time for a couple more.
Okay, got one. So if you have close friends, even family that go to Jesus Cultrum and Bethel, do you believe it? Number one, is it your responsibility to tell them that their belief system is, or what they're following, could be unbiblical? Yes. And if that is the case, how would you do that?
You're going someplace where they're not teaching the truth, and tell them why. I mean, I think a lot of times we run the danger as Christians is trying to figure out how to soften the blow. And we pull away from speaking truth to people. One of the greatest grace things that I can do for you is to tell you that's a cliff. If you step off of it, whether you believe in gravity or not, you're going to hit the ground. And I think we're so afraid of saying, well, if I tell that guy that's a cliff, I'm being racist, because we've redefined this term. The truth is this. If you go and you expose yourself to, say, a Bethel, where they say that Jesus was not divine when he was incarnate on the earth, where they say that your experience in the Holy Spirit is more authoritative than the Scripture itself, you're in danger. You're going to some place that can have severe ramifications for your eternal condition. And in love, I need to tell you that. And I think the church has gotten so afraid of speaking truth. And we've tried so hard to figure out because of what's been creeping into the church. We're afraid to say, well, of course we do it in love. Of course we do it. And the only reason that I would ever do that is because I care. I genuinely care. I think I said that when I was talking about the homosexual issue. We can't speak to their sin unless our heart is broken for the person. And when I see somebody running straight into a wall, my heart is broken for that. I weep for the truth of the gospel.
Yeah. See, we're living in a time when it's not acceptable to speak the truth that way. That's becoming now unacceptable to be that honest and that blunt and that bold, because it's perceived to be unloving, judgmental, critical, divisive, and all these other kinds of things. So it takes courage, and it's costly to say to someone, listen, because I love you, I'm going to warn you. You're dabbling with some things here that are really spiritually dangerous. Please reconsider this. Mm-hmm. Oh, there's a question.
Well, I just wanted to share that with the question about the salvation issue and evangelism and even this thing, as one of the things of someone who's looked into this in great detail, one of the things that stopped me in my tracks and really helped me to put it all together was one day reading the scriptures on 2 Corinthians 11, where it says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received or a different gospel, and basically it's anathema. So in all of this, it's very clear that there is another Jesus. So just because they profess him doesn't mean it's the biblical Jesus. The Catholics have a different one. Jesus culture has a different one. Bethel, etc.
You know, Jesus and Paul would have been two of the biggest hate speechers in the world. I'm telling you, because when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, he just said, brood of vipers. And when Paul confronted the Judaizers in Galatians, what did he say? I wish they'd just go the whole nine yards and emasculate themselves. They did not shrink back from standing for the truth of the gospel. And I think we've lost that somewhere. We have to know what we know, and we stand up and say, this is wrong, guys. This far, no further.
Well, because we're running up against it, what I'd like to do is, because I want to give 5 minutes, so I'm going to ask you quick something. I'm going to ask you to give me 5 minutes beyond noon, because I'd like to take 5 minutes right now. And I had posed some questions to you all on Realm, and we would like to hear from you. Now, as a church and as our community, perhaps your thoughts on these three questions. What have you learned that you didn't previously know or understand? Why is it important for you to be aware of and understand these issues and their effects on you personally and on the church? And then lastly, how will this now affect the way that you live going forward? So hopefully you were able to give some thought to this ahead of time. I'd like to just take 5 minutes. We really want to hear from you, and just as an encouragement and perhaps as a continued thought catalyst to what we've been giving ourselves to the last few months. So just raise your hand, put your hand up, and share with us perhaps on one or multiple of those.
Yeah, I don't want us to be known as a church that is against a bunch of stuff. I want us to be known as a church that's for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Microphone over here.
You're next, Ted.
I think for me personally, it's just been so helpful for being out in the world. I'm a teacher in public school, and so hearing a lot of these truths and just is really just for me taking the covers off and helped me to see more clearly and how to fight against just the spirit of the age.
Yeah, I well, there have been a number of things that have been valuable, but I am relieved to know that some of those really peculiar so-called manifestations of the Spirit, the slaying of the Spirit, some of that stuff, I remember thinking, gosh, this seems so odd in it, and I never really felt comfortable with it, and I always used to think, is that a statement on my ability to enter in to the Spirit? I haven't questioned that in a while in terms of that entering in process, but it was revealing and I think very helpful to know that some of those things are likely not of God, and to see that they actually have their roots in some different, very different kind of philosophy, very different kind of spirit. I think it was helpful. I'm sort of beyond that now, but it would have been nice to have known that then, that, you know. Yeah, and because I do think that idea, this idea of the experience, going after the experience of God, that is such a clear example of how that can lead you in the very opposite direction, a very different direction.
Just to answer the last question.
All right.
It's a good one.
I feel just so encouraged. I feel like I was in a place, and maybe still even a little bit, if I'm honest, where you just feel like, am I even like equipped to have a really good, in-depth conversation with somebody where I can speak truth? And it can come through not out of my own thoughts or opinions, but the Word of God. And am I equipped to do that, me personally? Like, I feel like for a long time I just thought, well, that's for Matt to say, or Rick, or Robin, or. But for me, I'm just so encouraged because I know that the truth is there for me as well, and that the Holy Spirit will give me wisdom to speak into it. And as doors are opened, I won't be afraid to walk through and just speak truth to somebody. And I won't be afraid that maybe they have a really eloquent, smart thing back to say to me. I feel like that was always a hindrance for me too. Like, oh, I'm not eloquent enough, or I'm not smart enough, or I'm not, you know, I don't know if I could say it where they would really truly understand it, or I don't want to fight with somebody about it. Like, to me, I was fearful of like the fight that would come, you know, or the words that they would say to me. And so after all of this, I feel just confident that, you know, there is the truth that the Lord can use me. It doesn't have to be somebody who's really smart and eloquent. He can use me as well in people's lives.
From the newbie.
What's up? It's me, the newbie. You know, I just think that it's been, I don't really like using this word, but stimulating in terms of it's empowering me to continue to pursue and stirring up the church and equipping, in the process of equipping ourselves. You know, it's also been humbling to know that these are a lot of things that are going on that I myself, we as a church, aren't necessarily aware of. And personally, that, you know, just wasn't even on the radar for me, you know, and I thought I was exempt of, you know, some of these thoughts and ideologies and philosophies, or et cetera. And so bringing them into the scope and sequence, you know, into actuality has been humbling, because it's something that we too have to continue to be diligent in the process of equipping ourselves, mm-hmm. you know, staying cognizant of mm-hmm. the spirit of the age, what's happening in the church. So it's been, you know, it's been a good process that I think we've stepped into, especially for myself, that has, you know, kind of reinvigorated my walk in faith. And I know it's been very similar for a lot of people. So,
Go ahead. You know, just want to say, this is my last thing I want to say, is that part of what we've hoped for in this is that you as a church, we as a church, would understand what we're experiencing in the culture and the time in which we're living. We're living in incredibly important and treacherous times. So don't get discouraged with what you hear on the news. Don't let politics influence your thinking. Let the truth determine how you view all of the things that you're seeing happen. This whole thing with Kavanaugh and the, if you're following that along, I'm just going, Lord, I can hardly wait to see how you work this out. This is going to be really interesting this week. God, you're in control. Let there be joy in our lives.
Really quick.
I just feel like in light of what Rick just said and all that we've been going over, is that we have been entrusted. We are custodians of this great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for this generation, and how we handle it and what we do to maintain the integrity and the truth of it is what we pass on to the next generation. And so with all that is happening, it makes me all the more say, let's fight for and hold fast to what is true.
Amen.